Now, as Pastor Martin has intimated, we shall be dealing tonight with weighty issues, issues which are a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And therefore, let us now pray to God that God would give us grace rightly to evaluate, rightly to hear and to consider His Word with respect to these eternal issues. Let us pray. Our God, we come once again into Your presence, and we ask You, Father, that grace would be given tonight. Grace would be given to come to grips with matters which are of eternal weight. Help us, Lord, because we know how inadequate we are to do what we must do tonight. We have some impression of how utterly unfit we are for the task before us. And, O God, we come in the midst of this consciousness of complete weakness and inadequacy and unfitness. We ask You for Your grace. We ask for strength and help. O Lord, our God, draw near to us in this time of our need. Draw near to Your people as they hear the Word. Draw near to them and write it upon their hearts. Draw near to Your servant and write it upon his heart. And grant, Lord, that everything would be an accurate representation of the mind of Your beloved Son. May He come in this place tonight by His Spirit and through His own holy Word revealed in Scripture speak to the hearts of sinners. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I have, in the last 2 weeks, by virtue of an illustration which was suggested to me by some of your other elders, been playing the role of a doctor. And that is, I have been attempting, by the use of questions, to use those questions as a stethoscope to listen to your hearts and to attempt to hear and to discern what's going on inside. Not only that I might have some idea of where you're at, but especially that you might know where you stand before God Almighty. And the first question was this. It was a simple question. Do you deserve to go to hell? Do you deserve to go to hell? The second question was this. Assuming, after you listened to what was said that first night, that you would have to come to the place where you would answer in the affirmative, yes, I do deserve to go to hell. The second question was, well then why, if you deserve to go to hell, why should God let you into heaven? And we looked at that question last week. We looked at some wrong answers which are often given to that question. Some assure us that God should let me into heaven because eventually God lets everyone into heaven, doesn't He? Some others think, well, God should let me into heaven because the good that I do far outweighs the bad that I've done. Or they think God should let me into heaven because I'm in good standing in my church. Or they think God should let me into heaven because I made a decision for Christ. And so we saw that there are many answers which are wrong to that vital question. And we saw that if you continue in holding to those wrong answers from the heart and live in that delusion and die in that delusion, you'll be damned. But then we saw what the right answer is, And as I said last week, there's not necessarily any one way to state it, but there's only one right idea. Why should God let you into heaven? Because of Christ. And then I said, to me, I put it this way, because Christ lived for me, because Christ died for me. But when you boil it down, why should God let me into heaven? Not because of me. Not because, not on the grounds of, not on the basis of anything in me now. Anything that ever was in me, anything that ever will be in me, anything I've ever done in my life, anything that's ever been done to me in my life, not even by God. But because of Christ. Because of Jesus Christ. Not because of something that happened in my lifetime to me. But because of, on the grounds of, on the basis of Jesus Christ. What happened in His life when He was here upon the earth 2,000 years ago. Because of the perfect life that He lived. And because of the atoning, sacrificial death that He died. Bearing my sin. Bearing the wrath of God which my sin deserved. Because He endured the punishment which justice demanded that I should endure. Therefore, because of Christ and because of His perfect life and because of His death, therefore God should let me into heaven. So those are the first two questions. Do you deserve to go to hell? And why should God let you into heaven? Now, everything that I intend to say tonight takes for granted or presupposes those first two questions and the answers that were given to them. But we come now tonight to the third question, and it is this. Are you willing to be Jesus Christ's disciple on His terms? Are you willing to be Jesus Christ's disciple on His terms? And in seeking to answer this question and to come to grips with it, there are two things that I want to set out before you tonight. First of all, I want to show you what Jesus' terms are. And then secondly, I want to give you several directives in the light of those terms. Now, first of all, when I say, are you willing to be Jesus' disciple on His terms? I must tell you what the terms are. I can imagine that there may be someone here who is saying, I don't know if I'm willing to be Jesus' disciple on His terms. What are His terms? How can I answer your question if I don't know what Jesus expects? Or if I don't know what Jesus demands from those who would be His disciples? If I'm going to enter into a relationship with Jesus in which He's going to be my master and my leader, I'm going to be His follower and His servant, and I'm going to do that on His terms, you're asking me if I'm willing to enter into that relationship, how can I tell you if I don't know what His terms are? Well, I think that's a valid point. Therefore, I believe it is my responsibility to tell you what His terms are. And I shall let the Lord speak for Himself. And thankfully, the Lord did that very often and very plainly, and the evangelist recorded what He said. There's no scarcity of texts with which to tell you what Jesus expects of anyone who wants Him and everything that's in Him. The righteousness that is in Him and the blood which is in Him. He let people know exactly what He demanded. He explicitly told them what His terms were. And furthermore, he insisted that his terms were non-negotiable. He wasn't deliberately ambiguous in seeking to enter into arrangements with people like many are in our day. He had no small print. He made no attempt to conceal certain demands which could prove offensive if people knew what he really meant. He made no attempt to conceal such things. He shot straight from the shoulder with people. And therefore, I have a solemn responsibility, and I shall try my best as his servant accurately to represent my master tonight. Now, sometimes he presented his terms in overarching and broad theological language. Would you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. At the very beginning, of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus let people know what was expected of them if they were to receive the salvation and the blessing which was to be found in him. Now you must not think that doing what Jesus demands is the basis for your acceptance with God. No, it is not the grounds upon which you go to heaven. Nevertheless, it is the means by which you receive the Christ, who is the basis of your acceptance with God. The necessary and essential and non-negotiable means. Beginning in verse 14. Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. Here was his good news, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. You repent and believe the gospel." There's imperative. You repent and you believe the gospel. That's what he demands of you. That is what you must do if you would receive him and the blessing that is in him. You must repent and you must believe the gospel. Repentance and faith are what Christ demands of men. And the apostles whom he commissioned also summarized his demands in the same way. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 21, the apostle Paul said that he testified publicly and from house to house, both to Jews and to Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The same demands were made both of Jews and of Gentiles. The same demands were made publicly, and the same demands were made privately. It wasn't that Paul had some fancy rhetoric which he laid out before people in public, but then when he sat down with them privately, he said, "Well, look, I mean, you know, you have to say those kind of things publicly, but privately, the Lord Jesus told me that we do have authority to make certain special deals. There are certain exceptions and some reservations which can be made." No. Both publicly and from house to house, both with Gentiles and with Jews, the same demands were made. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But someone still asks, "Well, that's very well, very good. Broad theological language, repent and believe. So what does that mean? What does it mean to repent What is believing? Now the Lord Jesus, as far as I know, never gives a formal dictionary type definition of either of these terms, but rather he gives us something far better. Time and time again, he gives us concrete examples of what it means to repent and believe. And furthermore, he uses graphic word pictures of repenting and graphic word pictures of believing, which are calculated to impress what he demands indelibly upon the hearts and minds of men. He uses pictures like, take my yoke upon you. Pictures, word pictures like, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Word pictures like, take up your cross and follow me. And furthermore, he went on to explain in painstaking detail to people, in very concrete and specific terms, exactly what repentance and faith involved. So what we'll do is, we'll just start with the broadest terms, repentance and faith, and then we'll move on to look at some of the specifics in which the Lord Jesus expounded by graphic illustrations and concrete detail precisely what those things involve. Now, in the broadest sense, repentance means a radical change, a radical alteration in your lifestyle. And the heart of that alteration is a detachment or a severance. It is a detachment or a severance from sin. And that is why the Apostle Paul speaks of repentance toward God. It is a severance from sin. It is a radical break with a lifestyle of rebellion against God and misrepresentation of God. So what is repentance? Repentance is severance. It is detachment. It is a radical change which involves a break, a detachment, a severance from a lifestyle of rebellion and misrepresentation against God Almighty. And what is faith? Well, as repentance involves a break, a radical change, a departure from a lifestyle of rebellion, so also faith, saving faith, is attachment to Christ. And that is why the Apostle Paul speaks of faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the special, the peculiar object or resting place of saving faith. A break occurs. A break occurs with sin. There's detachment from a lifestyle of rebellion, disobedience, misrepresentation of God Almighty. And then there's attachment to another in affection, in trust, and in love. And that other is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now this, in the broadest language, is what he requires. He requires that you become detached from your lifestyle of sin, and that you become attached to him. Now what I intend to do is to look at several statements of our Lord in which he makes plain what this detachment from sin involves and what attachment to him involves in some detail. So let's look first of all at this repentance from sin, this radical change in lifestyle. Let's look at some of the passages which the Lord Jesus uses to describe this break, this cleavage, this turnabout, this detachment. Would you turn with me, please, first of all, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Follow, please, while I read verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you, because it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it from you, because it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body go into hell. Now the Lord Jesus is talking about severance from sin. He's talking about a change in lifestyle which is radical. He's talking about detachment. He's talking about a detachment so radical that it can be pictured graphically by plucking out your right eye and taking a knife and cutting off your right hand. Now that is strong language. It is graphic language. But it is speaking about the nature of true repentance. It is speaking about what this detachment from sin is to be like. It is to be a detachment which spares nothing, no matter how enjoyable, no matter how precious, no matter how darling that lifestyle of sin may be. It would be painful, it would be difficult, it would not be easy to pluck out your right eye. It would be painful, unpleasant in the extreme to cut off your right hand. Oh, don't you find it almost inconceivable that the Lord Jesus Christ would actually talk seriously in such language? But I tell you, I'm letting the Lord Jesus speak for himself. Words are not being put in his mouth. Jesus Christ said those things. Jesus Christ is the one who talked about radical cleavage and severance from sin. And in the context, he's not talking about this as a matter of rewards, as a matter of parental discipline or chastening. Notice the language. It is profitable for you that one of your members perish and not your whole body go into hell. He's talking about something which is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Unless there is radical detachment from sin, even cherished sin, you cannot have the Lord Jesus and the blessing which is in him. He said it plainly. said it clearly and without glossing over the hard facts of the case. Now let me ask you, do you think that you can spare your darling sin, some special sin which you cherish and love, which is as precious to you as your right eye and your right hand, and still become a Christian anyway? That Jesus doesn't really demand that you deal with that sin? Oh, you're willing to give up smoking. Oh, you're willing to stop going to bars. Oh, you're willing to stop your swearing. But is there some special, lovely sin to you, which you love as dearly as you love your own right eye and your own right hand, and you're not willing to part with that sin? Oh, it doesn't have to be gross outward sin that people can see. It can be your own pride, your self-righteousness, your self-will, your selfishness, your desire to always control the situations and people in your own family and household, that you always have to get your own way. You always have to be the boss. You always have to insist, and then you have all of your games that you play and all of your little ruses that you run so that everything turns out exactly the way you want it to happen. Like a big spoiled brat, and never dealt with your sin? And do you seriously think that you can cling to any of these sins and become a Christian? Do you think so? If you think so, tell me, how do you square that mentality with this passage? How do you do it? How do you do it? I don't know how. There's no way, is there? You have to avoid the plain teaching of the Lord Jesus. Make up another Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't demand those things. Oh, not my Jesus. My Jesus would never demand that. Then you make up another one. But see if the other one can save you. He can. The only Jesus who can save you is the Jesus who makes these demands. Well, I better move on, because he makes some other demands too. Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 14? And follow, please, while I read verses 25 to 27, and then verse 33. Luke 14, verse 25. Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said to them, If any man comes unto me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life too, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that does not renounce everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord Jesus was being followed by a large number of people. It says multitudes were going after him. And the Lord wanted those multitudes to understand very plainly exactly what he required of them if they were going to be his disciples, and therefore have him and everything that was in him. All of the blessing and the salvation and the deliverance which is in Jesus. And Jesus told them plainly, unless you do this, unless you do this, unless you do this, whatever else you can be, one thing you can't be a disciple of mine. Now, isn't that what he said? Now, what exactly did he demand? Well, the first thing that he demanded was hate. It's, oh, no. No way. Jesus did not demand hate. Verse 26. If any man comes unto me and does not hate, if any man comes unto me and does not hate, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I think that there's enough misconception about the Lord Jesus. I don't want to add to it by misrepresenting what he means by hate. Now, I tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean, if any man comes to me and doesn't have ill will and bitterness toward his father and mother, he can't be my disciple. The Lord Jesus doesn't mean by hate, bitterness, and ill will, even though that's commonly what we think about when the word is used, but that's not what he means. And that's clear from a passage like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, where he uses a very similar expression. Let me just read it to you briefly. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. Now he's using hate and love here to talk about commitment and attachment in a context of conflicting interests. Conflicting interests. That's the context, and that's the context in Luke 14. He's not saying you have to have ill will toward your mother and ill will toward your father. That would contradict this commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. So Jesus is not contradicting the commandments of God, no. He can't mean that for that reason. He's talking about conflict of interest. He's talking about detachment from father and mother. And he says, whenever the demands of father and mother, or husband and wife, or brother and sister, or even of your own life being preserved, whenever those demands, which are in some senses and some settings legitimate, whenever those demands conflict with my demands, the demands which I make must take precedence. You can't have two number one priorities and number one attachments. You can't have them. My demands must take precedence over the demands of everything else. He demands, in other words, that he play second fiddle to no one and nothing. And he assumes that conflict of interest will eventually come. And he says, you can't be my disciple in the context of that conflict of interest unless you love me and hate them. Unless you're willing to put me above them. And why did he say that? Because he knew that for some individuals, these close relatives were their God. And their attachment to these close relatives was far deeper than any professed religious attachment to him. And when it came down to having to choose either their relatives or Christ, consistently they chose their relatives and not Christ. Now Jesus says, if you want to live that way, you can do a lot of things, but there's one thing you can't do. You can't be my disciple. You can't be. But he also said something else. He wasn't only talking about hating people. He talked about renouncing all of your possessions. Verse 33. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now the word actually means wave goodbye to. Say goodbye to it. Part with it. He says, unless you're willing to wave and to kiss all of your possessions goodbye, you cannot be my disciple. You know why did he say that? Because he knew for some people, their possessions were their gods. You have to be willing to hold everything that you possess with a loose hand. You have to be willing to wave goodbye and to leave it all if Jesus requires it of you. In other words, he must not only come before your family, he must come before everything that you own. And if he doesn't, he says there's a lot of things that you can be, but there's one thing you can't be. You can't be his disciple. So Jesus demands detachment. And it is some kind of detachment, is it not? It's detachment from your most enjoyed lusts. Not just the lusts that you'd be pleased to part with, but from all of them, even the ones you enjoy the most. Detachment from idolatrous affection to the closest relatives that you have. And detachment from any idolatrous interest in your most prized possessions. Someone says, no, this just simply cannot be true. You are distorting it. Jesus would never say or demand anything like that. Well, I told you that I would let him speak for himself. I have simply read to you what he said in an effort to be faithful to the words of my master. You say, well, no one would ever go for a deal like that. I don't think you're right. I think you're wrong. I know people who would go for a deal like that. I'll tell you one. I can at least speak for one person. I went for it. Sounded great to me. It did. Leave your sins. Leave any idolatrous attachment to your family and all your goods. Leave everything. Detach yourself from everything and have supreme attachment to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. To me, that sounds like a good deal. I don't think I'm alone. I think that if I were to ask the people of God to sit in this place, tell me, do you say amen to that? Do I stand alone? Am I the only person that thinks that's reasonable? Or can you say that you're in the same place? And say amen. Did you hear that? I didn't tell them to do that beforehand. It's because they've come to grips with the Word of God. It's because the Jesus of this book is their Jesus. It's because they've come to grips with His demands. And they're not unreasonable. They're very reasonable when you consider what you deserve. When you consider that you deserve to go to hell. When you consider that He's the only grounds upon which any sinner will ever go to heaven. When you consider what right do you have to your lusts. And what right do you have to your idolatrous attachment to your family and to your goods anyway? And you think it's unreasonable for the Lord Jesus to demand that you part with what you never had any right to? I tell you, no. You're unreasonable. If you think that the Lord Jesus is going to negotiate with you, and if you think He's ever going to demand anything less so that you might have Him. No, no.
He demands repentance. And that's what he means when he demands it. But he also demands faith. He also demands faith. Now he enlarges upon faith in more detail than he enlarges upon repentance. Which means we have a problem. It's because we're running out of time. So therefore, I would like you to consider with me just the highlights of what the Lord Jesus demands with respect to faith. Now, first of all, when he demands attachment to himself, that attachment involves acknowledgement of him. Acknowledgement of him as the one sent from God. Acknowledgement of him as the one sent from God to be the Savior and to be the deliverer of the world. And acknowledgement of him as God Almighty incarnate. Now that is faith expressed as acknowledgement. Would you turn with me, please, to one key passage in the book of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12. It says in verse 11, he came unto his own, and they that were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believing on his name and receiving him are identified. It is receiving him in a setting in which his own nation rejected him and his claims. They rejected his claim to be Messiah. They rejected his claim to be God incarnate. But to believe in him is to embrace, to receive him as the one whom he claims to be. He claims to be the Messiah, the deliverer of this people, and he claims to be God incarnate. And to believe in him is to receive him in that capacity. To acknowledge that Jesus is the only deliverer, Jesus is the only Savior of sinners, and it is also to acknowledge that he is God incarnate. That's why he said to Thomas, put your hand into my side, put your finger into the print of the nails, and be not faithless, but believing. And what did Thomas say? He said, my Lord and my God. That was his reaction. And Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. What did it mean to believe? It meant to acknowledge that Jesus was his Lord and his God, and to offer him worship as God incarnate. It meant to receive him as the one sent from God to be the deliverer of men from sin. If you believe in Jesus, then at the very bottom, that faith involves acknowledging Jesus as God incarnate, as the deliverer of sinners sent from God. But it also involves something else according to his teaching. It involves trusting and relying upon him. Only trust him, says the hymn writer. Only trust him now. So what does it mean to trust him? Well, it means this. It means to rest your whole case for acceptance with God upon him. That's it. It means from your heart to rest your whole case
for acceptance with God upon Him and upon His shoulders, upon who He is, upon what He did. In other words, unto Him you commit your course. You rely on Him to take care of you. You rely upon that living person, that living individual, to be your advocate, to plead for you, to take care of you with respect to that vital issue of being right with God, being accepted with God now, and in the day of judgment to come. That's what it means to be me. Jesus uses illustration after illustration to prove the point. And he says that this attachment to Him not only involves acknowledging Him and relying upon Him, it also involves being identified with Him. To be attached to Jesus is to be closely and publicly identified with Jesus as His own. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes with the glory of his Father and his holy angels. It's in that context that Jesus says, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. He means that you must be willing to suffer whatever shame, to suffer whatever degradation and pain comes to you due to attachment to Him and identification with Him. It's an identification which must be willing to weather a cross if need be. A cross, the emblem of suffering, the emblem of shame. A cross attachment to Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And he goes further. He says it also involves assimilating him. That is, having a living communication with him. He speaks about coming unto him. Suppose I were to speak to one of you now and say, come here unto me. How would you interpret that? Well, you would get up out of your seat and you would rise and come here and stand close to me in proximity in my presence. Well, what did Jesus tell people again and again? He told them, come unto me, come unto me, come unto me, come unto me. Now, where is he now? Well, he's in heaven. He has a body resurrected from the grave, and that body is in heaven. So how do you go to him? Well, you go to him in faith. You commune with him in prayer. Prayer is the language of faith, communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer rises up through the ceiling and through the sky and through the clouds into heaven where the Lord Jesus is. He speaks about eating him and drinking him, assimilating him into your own spiritual system. The word comes to you, then you meditate upon the word, and then your soul is satisfied with Christ. Faith involves living communion with Christ. It involves assimilation of Christ into your spiritual system. The word of God, meditated upon, until the soul is satisfied with the Lord Jesus. And it also involves commitment to Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Saving attachment to the Lord Jesus involves submission to him as master, service to him and for him, doing what he says, under his guidance, under his rule, under his oversight, and in his service. Now, this is the attachment that Jesus requires
and demands that we acknowledge Him, that we trust Him, that we be identified with Him, have a living communion with Him, and live a life of commitment to Him. Now, are you willing to have the Lord Jesus on these terms? On terms of being detached from your most enjoyed lusts, from idolatrous attachment to the closest people in your life and your prized possessions? An attachment to Him which involves acknowledging Him, relying upon Him, being identified with Him in communion and commitment. Are you willing for that? Now then, briefly, let me bring you some directives in the light of these demands of the Lord Jesus. And the first one is this. Face these terms honestly. Face these terms honestly. Jesus makes that point in Luke chapter 14. He makes that point very clearly in Luke chapter 14. He says, "Which of you, desiring to build a tower," verse 28, "does not first sit down and count the cost?" And he says once again in verse 31, "What king, when he goes to encounter another king in war, doesn't first sit down and take counsel whether he's able to meet with 10,000, the one that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other's still a far way off, he sends an ambassador and asks the conditions of peace." Jesus says to you, face my terms honestly. Face it honestly. I make these demands of you if you want me and everything that's in me. I demand detachment. I demand attachment. Face these things honestly. Come to grips with them. Come to terms with them. You know why? Because discipleship is a huge undertaking. It's like building a tower. And you don't just sit down and decide one day, well, we're going to put a building up. Well, we're going to put a tower up. Let's just go do it. You've got to make some plans. And he says discipleship's like going to war. You don't just sit down and decide, well, let's go have a war with somebody. You think about it. You don't enter into that thing without weighing the cost. And he says, weigh the cost of becoming my disciple. Take my demands seriously and face my terms squarely and honestly. Oh, dear people, beware of the false teaching around in our day which attempts to water down the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ and says that anyone who teaches anything like that is a legalist. That this is salvation by works. This is not salvation by works. You're not saved on the grounds of the fact that you comply with Jesus' demands. Jesus made the demands, didn't he? Didn't Jesus demand those things of people? Do you think that Jesus was teaching salvation by works? If he was, Paul was confused about where he got his gospel from. Now that's nonsense. Jesus wasn't teaching salvation by works. Well, what are the things that people say? Well, what do you have to do to become a Christian? Well, simply take Jesus into your heart. I don't remember reading that. How do you get repentance into that? Couldn't you sit down and pray a little prayer and say, Lord Jesus, please come into my heart? Now, what in the world does that have to do necessarily with detachment from sin? Couldn't you still cling to all of your lusts and still have an idolatrous attachment to your family and your possessions and decide and sit down one night and say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart? Couldn't you? I think you could. But Jesus didn't say, sit down and ask me into your heart. He said, detach yourself from your sin. find any teaching that waters down the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ and fails to present them honestly is delusive. And if it is embraced from the heart, sown in such a way that the demands are never really met, it can be damning. What about the idea that you can, quote unquote, accept Jesus as your Savior, but make no commitment to Him as your Lord? Where do you get that from the Lord Jesus? Is that what He said? It's not what He said. He spoke about the fact that He had to come first. Now, where do you get no commitment from that? He had to come before your attachment to your family. He had to come before your attachment to your possessions. He had to come before everything. Whosoever does not renounce everything he has can't be my disciple. Now, where do you get from that? The idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior and be saved, but never bow to Him as your Lord, and continue to live in rebellion against Him, and continue to live in your sin, and to do your own thing, and to live your own life, and to go your own way, and go to heaven? Where did that idea come from? It didn't come from the Bible. It didn't come from Jesus. It didn't come from Paul. It came from hell. And people that embrace it from the heart will be where it came from unless they repent and meet the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we're not playing around. We're not talking about little peripheral matters. This is the heart of the gospel, and it's being perverted and twisted and distorted, deluding people in our very day and generation. Oh, please don't be deluded. Listen to the Word of God. Listen to the Word of Christ while you're alive and while there's time. Listen for the sake of your own soul. Listen, and you face the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You face them honestly. You face them squarely. Jesus means what He says. He's not kidding around. Don't listen to what men say. Listen to what He says. You go back over those passages. You ask yourself whether the preacher distorted Jesus or whether the preacher read what Jesus said. And then ask yourself whether you've come to grips with those demands. That's the only Jesus that can save you. But I must make my second point and then I close. And that is, not only should you face the demands of the Lord Jesus honestly, my dear friend, face yourself honestly. Face yourself honestly. And I am afraid that there are some people who are sincerely deluded because they have not faced themselves honestly. If you ask them, are you willing to have the Lord Jesus on His terms? They would say, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Well, you ask them, then you're a Christian. No, I'm not. I'm not sure. Well, why not? Well, I don't know if the Lord Jesus is willing to have me. Well, why don't you know if the Lord Jesus is willing to have you? Well, because I don't know if I'm elect. But what does that have to do with it? Doesn't Jesus say in his word that he is willing to have sinners? All sinners who really want him and are willing to have him on his terms? Does he say it? Yes or no? Well, of course he says it. Well, look, Revelation chapter 22. Verse 11. Sorry, verse 17. I wrote the wrong verse down. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that hears, let him say, come. He that is athirst, let him come. He that wills, or as the old version translated, whosoever wills, let him come and take the water of life freely. Whosoever wills, let him come and take the water of life freely. Are you willing to have the Lord Jesus Christ on his terms? Detachment, attachment, are you willing? Is that what you will? Whosoever wills, let him come. Let her come. Let the little boy come. Let the little girl come. And take the water of life freely offered unto you. Now, you say, that's Arminianism. Was the Apostle John an Arminian? Jesus, by his Spirit, in the Word of God, says that he's willing to have you. Isn't that enough? What more do you want? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, and where are they revealed? In the Word of God. The things that are revealed, these things are for us and for our children that we may do them. Why must you pry into the secret things of God before you can act upon what has been clearly revealed? You have reversed the order that God has put in his word. The order that God has chosen is exactly the opposite. First, obey what is revealed, and then you will have more light concerning God's secret eternal decree. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, brethren, we rejoice over you knowing your election. How did he know? How did he know? Did he have a vision? Did a voice appear to him and tell him those people are elect? No. How did he know? He knew their election because the Word of God came to them with power and in much assurance and in the Holy Ghost because they repented and because they believed. It wasn't first that they got a revelation, we're elect. Then they said, oh good, we can repent and believe. No, no. No, that's ridiculous. But I think there'll be people in hell because of that ridiculous kind of logic. You know, it's not funny even though it's ridiculous. Because it may damn some poor people. No. They repented. They believed. The Word of God came to them with power. And then Paul said, I know they're elect. So I turn it back to you. Who say you don't know whether he's willing to have you? Why don't you know? Jesus has revealed in his word that he will receive all who are willing to receive him on his terms. Now, is he telling you the truth or is he lying to you? Is his word true or is it false? Which is it? You see, my dear friend, My point is, come to grips with yourself. Face yourself honestly. That business about not knowing whether Jesus is willing to have you, that's not commendable. That's not respectable. That's just a ruse. It's just a ruse. Now, deep down inside, I'll tell you something you might not like to hear. But the truth is, you're not willing to have him. And the sooner you come to face that, the better off you're going to be. Now, the Lord Jesus says in his word that he's willing to have sinners. But if you don't come to him, it's because, as he said to the Pharisees, you do not want to have me and to come to me that you might have life. Why don't you want to come to him that you might have life? Tell me, why don't you? Tell yourself, why don't you? Face yourself honestly. Man, woman, face yourself honestly and ask yourself, why don't you want to come to Jesus that you might have life? What is it? Secret sin? Some sin that you don't want to cut off? What is it? Idolatrous attachment to your money? To your family? To your friends? What is it? What is it? Face it. Face it. And ask yourself whether or not it's worth it to have it and to take it to hell with you. Ask yourself that. I tell you, it's not worth it. It is not worth it. It's not worth it. And I lay before you the offer of the Lord Jesus, which he makes in mercy and in grace. He says, come to me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come on my terms, but come. Come. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke. My yoke. There's a yoke. But my yoke is easy. My burden is light. The way of the transgressor is hard, but my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And you'll find out. You think the way of the transgressor is easy. You'll find out it isn't. You'll find out it's hard. You'll find out that God means what he says. No, don't laugh at that, friend, inside in your heart and think that's a ha-ha. That's not funny. You'll find out the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard, and you'll find out. But he says, my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. Whosoever will, let him come. Take my yoke. Take the water of life through me. Jesus says, come to me. Take me. Everything that's in me. On my terms. Let us pray. Lord, our God. Lord, our God, be pleased. Be pleased, O God. Be pleased to have mercy upon sinners tonight. Be pleased to have mercy upon the saints. But especially, O God, be pleased to have mercy upon those that know not the Lord Jesus. O God, help everyone in this place to face ourselves honestly tonight. Help us to face your demands honestly, that we all might go out of this place with a clear conscience saying, yes, I am willing to have your beloved Son on his terms. Blessed be the name of the Lord, who has offered me such a wonderful provision for my needs, such a blessed Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we bless you for your willingness to come to endure the wrath of your Father, that such wretched sinners as we might know complete deliverance and pardon and acceptance in your own precious blood, in your own righteousness. O Lord Jesus, that some tonight might come to see beauty in you, that some might see thy meekness and your gentleness, that some might see the easiness of your yoke, and that they might desire you and turn from their ways and detach themselves from their sin and attach themselves to you. Grant, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit it would become a reality. Amen.